Okay, if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, we're in Genesis chapter 48 this morning. Genesis 48. And we have been this summer surveying about 40 years of the history of the nation of Israel. 40 years from the time that Joseph was 17 years old until the chapter that we're going to get here tonight. Back in chapter 37 in Genesis, where we started, Joseph was 17 years old. You remember his brothers, who were jealous, sold him to a group of Ishmaelite traders who were on their way through the region. They took him as a slave, and he was sold as a slave in Egypt into the house of Potiphar. So that's when he was 17. He worked for Potiphar for 11 years. When he's 28 years old, he has risen in rank. He's the number two man in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's the number two guy in all of Egypt. So he's got a job with responsibility and acclaim and power, and Potiphar's basically said, you can do whatever you want in my house. I'm going to be out playing golf. If you need me, come find me. So Joseph's running everything until Potiphar's wife accuses him falsely on a rape charge, and he winds up being put in jail for this crime he didn't commit. So at 28, he goes to jail. He's in jail for 2 years. And at the end of the two-year period, he's now 30 years old. And the Pharaoh in Egypt has had some dreams. He needs an interpreter for these dreams. Word gets out that Joseph knows how to interpret dreams. So at age 30, he comes out and he interprets the Pharaoh's dreams. Pharaoh is impressed with the interpretation, and he hands over famine management to Joseph. He says, not only have you interpreted these, but I'm going to trust you to manage the surplus years that are coming, the seven surplus years, and then I'm going to trust you to manage us through the famine crisis. So he puts Joseph in charge of all of that. That moves us ahead about 9 years. So from 30, now he's 39. We've had 7 years of plenty. We're into our second year in the famine. So a 39-year-old Joseph comes to work one day, and he's told there are some Canaanites who have come to get supplies because they're starving in Canaan, and he opens the door, and it's his brothers. They don't recognize him. He recognizes them. And so 39 to 40 is this time period for Joseph when he and his brothers are reunited. Ultimately, he and his father are reunited, and the whole family picks up stakes in Canaan, they move down to Egypt, and they resettle there. Now, fast forward 17 more years. So Joseph now is 56 or 57 years old, where we are in the chapter that we're in this morning. And he is summoned to his father's side. Jacob and his family are living in the nicest part of Egypt, in Goshen, a very fertile area north of Cairo, and Joseph is summoned because his father is ill and the time has come. They believe it's a death watch. And so that's where we are. And we're actually going to start in chapter 47 this morning, looking at verse 29. But before we dig into the text, I want to set the scene here for what's about to happen. And I don't know if you have had the experience of being at the bedside of a dying parent or a dying grandparent. I don't know if you've ever been in a moment like Joseph and his sons and his brothers are about to be in. Some of you know the name Larry Crabb. He's an author and a counselor. And years ago, he wrote a book that was a tribute to his own dad, Lawrence Sr. And it was called God of My Father. And the book came out in 1996. And we did an interview with Larry on the radio program Family Life Today about the book, and I remember him describing a scene from the book, a scene that his father could barely remember, but his grandmother had told them about. Larry Crabb's grandfather, whose name was Charlie Crabb, had died at age 30 in the middle of the great influenza pandemic in the United States between 1917 and 1918. I talked to John Dietrich about that. I didn't even know there was a pandemic, but infectious disease docs know all about this pandemic. 30 to 50 million people worldwide died from the flu. In the United States, estimates of nearly 700,000 people died from the flu. Charlie Crabb was one of those, a father of four. At age 30, he got the flu, and it took his life. And years later, Larry's grandmother, his father's mother, told the story about being at the bedside when Charlie died. Larry's grandmother's name's Laura, and Laura and her four children, including Lawrence Sr., would take turns taking care of Charlie every day and being on bed watch. And this is what what Laura shared with Lawrence. You keeping all these names straight? Okay. This is what Laura, the grandmother, shared with Lawrence, the son, not Larry, the grandson. Okay. This is what she shared about the day her husband died. She said, "I was sitting beside the bed. Somehow I knew this was the end. For the first time, Grandma Laura said to her son, I cried in front of you. God was taking my Charlie after giving us such a short time together. He was leaving me as a widow with four children. What was I going to do? Then," she said, "Papa looked at me. He recognized me. I saw all the tenderness again in his eyes. He sat up, put his arms around me, and for a moment I thought he was going to get well. Then he said, Laura, don't cry. Hush. God is in it." And then he was gone. If you've ever been in a moment like that, it's unforgettable. If you've ever been present at the passing of a relative, it's indelible. I was at my mom's bedside when she died at the age of 92 a couple of years ago. You remember that if you've been here. She had been on a feeding tube, feeding herself for 9 months, and she would spend days wondering why she was still alive, wanting to die. She told us over and over again, it's harder to die than you think. And I was in Atlanta on a business trip when I got a call from Presbyterian Village, where she was living, and they said she fainted this morning, and they're taking her to the hospital. And she'd been having some spells like this. We didn't know. She'd been to the hospital before. We didn't know that this would be the day. I tried to get back. The plane was delayed. Didn't get in till midnight. Thankfully, Kathy Renz was able to go and be with her and to just make sure she was taken care of. And Kathy was still at the hospital at 12:30 in the morning when my plane finally landed, and I got to go and be with my mom. And at that point, she had kind of lapsed into unconsciousness. She was still mumbling, and I was still able to pray with her and to read scripture to her and to tell her that I loved her. And over the next few hours, her condition, she was peaceful. They were giving her morphine, and it was later that day in the afternoon when my daughter and I were in the room together. Marianne was out of town as well. We were in the room together, and we heard that final breath. And my mom was gone. You don't forget moments like that. 25 years earlier, I had been with my dad the weekend when he died. The day he died, I was with him. I'd gone in on a Friday. My dad had malignant melanoma, was diagnosed in 1985 with that. Had a bleeding mole on his shoulder. They took it out. They said, you know, if nothing reoccurs in 5 years, we'll say that's a good sign. Well, 2.5 years later, he had reoccurrence. Went to MD Anderson, fought all he could, but they weren't able to do anything with the malignant melanoma. And he had been on hospice care, and mom called and said, I don't know, his health seems to be declining. You should probably try and come home this weekend. So I came home on a Friday. And he was still up walking around, lucid. We had a good conversation Friday night. But over the course of the weekend, his condition deteriorated. And by Sunday, he was in bed in kind of a fever dream state, not able to respond, but still kind of thrashing and mumbling. And I read Psalms to him and prayed with him. And by Monday morning, he was unresponsive, still alive, still breathing, but unresponsive. And we had no idea how long that would be. Well, when I'd made my plane reservations, not knowing that he would decline as quickly as he did, I had planned to come home Friday and go back home Monday. Marianne was great with child, and we didn't know how soon she would be delivering our third child. So I got on a plane Monday morning, and when I landed Monday afternoon, my mom called and said, he's gone. They had been out of the room, and he passed. And I turned right around, got back on a plane, and flew back up to Kansas City for the memorial service for my dad. We had the memorial service on Wednesday at noon. I got on the plane at 4 in the afternoon and flew back home, walked in the back door, and Marianne was going, and we went straight to the hospital. And at 1:50 in the morning, our son was born. Quite a few days. You don't forget moments like that. I have to tell you that one of my responsibilities as a minister, one of the responsibilities of anybody who ministers the word, is to prepare people for that day. It's coming for all of you. I don't know if it's coming soon. I don't know if it's coming later. I don't know if you will live a long life. I don't know if you'll be taken quickly. I don't know if you'll have a prolonged illness or if it will be a sudden departure. But the day is coming. And in preparing you for that day, there are really two things that you need to be prepared for. The first is, you need to be prepared for what's next. That's the most important thing you need to be prepared for, because death is not the end. Death is not where it stops. Death is the transition from this life to the next life. And what comes next, according to the Bible, is the judgment. We will all stand before Christ, all stand before the Father in judgment at that point in time. And here's what you need to be prepared for. In that moment, you will either face God's righteous judgment for your sin and rebellion against Him, or you will have an advocate who will come and stand next to you and will say to the judge, here is the evidence that this one belongs to me. And the judge will say, because he belongs to you, the verdict is not guilty. And you'll be ushered into an eternity as a part of God's family. You have to be prepared for that moment. It comes for every man. And we prepare in this life because there's no opportunity to prepare in the next. And it's not wise to think, I will prepare for that someday, because we don't know when death will come. So a part of my responsibility is to prepare you for that moment. But the other part of being prepared for that moment is to make sure that the people you are leaving behind, you have said and done whatever you need to say and do with those folks. You have passed on whatever legacy, whatever testimony you need to pass on to your children, to your friends, to family members, that you're not just prepared for what's coming, but that you've done all you need to do for those you are leaving behind. Part of your preparation for that day, pragmatically, is to have a will drawn up, because the will tell people how you want your tangible assets delivered. So I just, as a practical measure, I would say to you, if you don't have a will drawn up, that's something that it would be wise to do, so that there is some evidence of how you want your assets taken care of. And I was grateful when my mom passed, grateful when my dad passed, that he had a will set up to take care of her. And when she passed, she had spelled out her intentions, and it made it so easy. Some of you have been through situations where somebody passed, I think, Stefan, is it intestate? Is that how they say that? Without a will? And when that happens, that's a hard ship for the family. So having a will is one of the ways you bless those who you're leaving behind. But there's more to it than just leaving a will. In the old days, they used to talk about leaving a last will and what? Testament. Well, the will is the pragmatic side of that, but leaving a last will and testament is saying, here's how I want my assets disposed, but here's what I want you to hear clearly. Here is my testimony of what has been most important to me in my life, and the charge I want to leave for you. That's leaving your testament, your testimony. Jim Boyce, who I have quoted often during this series, says, the greatest legacy any man can leave to his children is an unswerving faith in God and the memory of a testimony that gave God all the glory and witnessed to his unchanging faithfulness. He says, when our earthly inheritance is gone, when lands are eroded and stocks are depreciated and money is spent, the legacy of the unwavering faith in God will be the most that we can pass on to our children. I've been thinking a lot about that as I've studied this passage, realized that Marianne and I have a will, but we don't have a testament to pass on. Hopefully we have the testimony of our lives and what we've shared with our kids throughout our lives, but I thought I either need to sit down with the on the computer or audio or video, and I need to just say what I need to say to my kids and have that ready. Now, I imagine I'll update that over the years, and there's nothing wrong with having a testament today and a testament next year and a testament that follows that. But so that's on my to-do list now, is to write this, and you can check with me after the first of the year. I'm giving myself plenty of time to work on this, so check with me in January so you got your testament put together, all right? In one sense, what we're going to read this morning in Genesis 48 and 49 are Jacob's last testament. This extended section of Genesis is his final charge to his sons. And here's the outline for these chapters. This closing part of chapter 47, verses 29 through 31, Jacob is talking to Joseph, and he is making it clear what he wants done with his bones. He wants his bones buried not in Egypt, but in Canaan. So he's making that really clear. And then in chapter 48, the first 12 verses, Jacob is adopting Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. He's adopting them as his own sons, making them co-heirs with their uncles, giving them inheritance rights. And then in verses 13 through 22 of chapter 48, Jacob blesses Joseph and his sons. Then you get to chapter 49, and this is the longest prose poem that you find anywhere in Genesis, and it's the final, it is the final charge to each of the sons. It's the last words, a specific prophetic word for each of the sons, a testament, if you will. And at the end of chapter 49, we again have a reconfirmation of here's where the burial plot should be, here's what I want done with my bones, make sure that's what's done, and then he breathes his last. So those are the chapters we're going to cover this morning. We won't dive into all of it as completely. We're going to kind of elevate ourselves and look at a couple of key moments in here. But let's look together at God's Word. And before we do that, let's pray that God would give us illumination. Father, we come now and submit ourselves to your Word. It has authority over us, and we are glad to submit to it. Help us to know you and to love you more as we spend this time in your Word. Make your word live in us, we pray, and give us ears to hear and hearts to obey. We ask it in your name. Amen. Follow along as I read chapter 47, beginning at verse 29. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." Joseph answered, "I will do as you have said." And Jacob said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Now just pause there. Throughout this book of Genesis, there are three big themes that keep coming up over and over again. Three things that are important in the book of Genesis. And the three things are the covenant, the seed, and the land. All the way through Genesis, we keep coming back to God's covenant, the seed of promise, and the land. So the seed goes all the way back to Genesis 3. You know, in Genesis 3:15, the first declaration of the gospel after Adam and Eve have rebelled against God, God comes along and gives them a promise of good news, and that is, "I'll put enmity between you and the destroyer. You will crush his head, he will bruise your heel." But he said, "The seed of the woman will bring deliverance. So this promise of the seed, well, you got to follow the seed. And we've been following the seed all along because the seed comes through Abraham, through barren Abraham. And then he has two sons, not Ishmael. The seed does not continue through him. It goes through Isaac. And then Isaac has two sons. And the firstborn should get the inheritance right. But God says, no, the older will serve. You got it. You know what they says, okay? So the seed goes through Jacob, and now here we are with Jacob. He's got 12 sons, and we're following the seed, and that'll be a part of this. So that's an issue here. The covenant is also an issue in what Jacob is saying here. He says, bury me with the God of my fathers. God's promise to Adam and to Eve, which was known as the Adamic covenant, the covenant to Adam, the covenant of grace, Genesis 3:15. And then there is the Noahic covenant that comes after that. God puts the rainbow in the sky, says, I'll never destroy the earth like this again. Then there is the Abrahamic covenant that comes in Genesis chapter 12, where he says, I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. So God is reaffirming these covenant promises all the way through the book of Genesis. He keeps reiterating to his children, I will do this for you. I will bless you. I will take care of you. I'll be with you. All of these covenant promises are being reaffirmed. So the seed is a big deal. The covenant's a big deal. And the land is a big deal. Big theme of the land. God has promised Abraham he would give him the land of Canaan as his own possession, and that's where the nation would live. It's the land of promise. It's the land of blessing. And this is one reason why in these last verses in Genesis 47, Jacob has Joseph swear that he'll make sure his bones go back to the promised land. Later this week, I'm going to Michigan, and I am taken with me after 2+ years, I'm taking my mom's ashes. When my mom died, it was her desire to be cremated. We have her ashes, and she said, she grew up in Michigan. She said, I would love to have my ashes scattered on Lake Michigan. So I'm going to a place where we vacationed once when I was 6 years old, and going to see if I can find a pier and look around, make sure nobody's watching, and I'm going to scatter my mom's ashes into Lake Michigan. Now, Mom wanted her ashes in Lake Michigan out of sentiment. She grew up in Michigan. She loved Michigan. She just has these sentimental feelings about Michigan. Jacob, this isn't about sentiment for Canaan. This is about promise. This is about what God has said. He's making a final statement to his sons that he belongs in life and in death, not in Egypt, but in Canaan. He's making a statement that in life and death, he belongs with the God of promise, not with the pagans in Egypt. This is a declaration that even though he has had a rough life and has not been a godly man throughout his life, here in death he is saying what matters most to me. And by the way, he's been settled in Egypt for 17 years. The whole family's there. You might think he'd say, look, the family's here. I know you guys might just bury me out in the backyard, and that way you guys can come out back and visit the gravestone if you want to. He said, no, I don't want it. Egypt's nice, but it's not my home. He's declaring that he believes that God will indeed keep his covenant promise, and he will make his people great in the land, and he wants to be there when God does what he's promised to do. Bible teacher Kent Hughes says, this was a declaration of his faith in the promise of the land to Abraham and his seed forever. You know the old gospel song, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's golden shore, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. You know that song? So it's all about the fact that we are aliens. We are not residents here. We're here, but this is not where we belong. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Because there are a couple of passages in Hebrews 11 that tie in here that I think I want you to see two things as we look there. Hebrews chapter 11, you know that this is the famous chapter that's referred to as the Hall of Fame of Faith, where the faith of the great leaders of Israel is being recounted. Look first at verse 13, Hebrews 11. Talking about the great men and women of faith, the writer of Hebrews says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. These great men of faith did not receive the promise, but they saw it from afar. Verse 14, for people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now just pause there. When Jacob makes Joseph swear he'll take the bones back to Canaan, he is saying that living and dying in Egypt, he may live and die in Egypt right now, but Canaan is his home. How we live and die makes it clear to everyone in this world whether this world is our home or whether the next world is our home, whether we are citizens of Egypt or citizens of Canaan. And I'm using that as a metaphor. Citizens of Egypt are citizens of this world, where it's the values of this world. It's the values of a pagan culture that delight you, and where you find your joy, and where you find... We may be living in Egypt, but do we long for Egypt, or do we long for Canaan? We do well to live with a heavenly focus. Colossians 3:2 says, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We do this by living in a way that demonstrates that we care more about eternity and the values of eternity than we do about what matters in this moment in time. We live as people who are not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind, right? And we live our lives with the confidence that God's agenda, God's priorities, God's moral code is the code we will live by, even if in Egypt they don't live by that code, even if they don't live with those priorities. And friends, we are in a day today when we live in a place where God's agenda, God's priorities, and God's moral code is not how our country is living. But God says to us, make it clear that you're citizens of Canaan, not citizens of Egypt. That means when the culture says there is nothing wrong with two people who love each other having sex outside of marriage, that's no big deal. In fact, if you just want to do it for recreation, that's fine. That's an Egyptian value. That's not a Canaan value. And as citizens, we have to decide, are we going to live according to Egypt or live according to Canaan? Or if people here say, you know, if a person's skin color is not the same as your skin color, they're probably not as significant as you are. In fact, you're probably better than they are. That's an Egyptian way of thinking. That's not a Canaan way of thinking. Or if somebody says a woman ought to have a right to terminate a pregnancy if she wants to, and it's none of your business if the people who do the abortion want to sell off the body parts afterwards. I mean, that's the Canaan, that's the Egyptian world we're living in. That's what's happening in our culture. I could go on with lots of examples like that. Examples of how the values of the culture clash and collide with the values of God, with the values of Canaan. And as people who walk by faith, we have to choose to say, I will live by Canaan values. I will live and die believing that God's promises and his ways are right, and I will seek to align my life with those values. Is your life more in line with cultural values or with Canaan values? Is your thinking more guided by the Word of God or by the input of men? How many times during the day do you face choices where you have to decide, will I impress those around me or will I seek to please God? Are your choices guided by what pleases Him, or what will get you points with the crowd? Now let me just quickly add here that in seeking to obey God's values and priorities and his moral code, we have to be careful that we don't think that we are somehow better than those who are rejecting it, that something about us makes us superior to them. That's self-righteousness, that's pride, that's a judgmental spirit. So while we seek to live according to God's moral code, we do it recognizing that it is not something in us that makes us special. It is because we desire to please God and because we want to live lives that honor Him. We have to be on guard against what Jesus called the leaven of the Pharisees, which is trying to live morally upright lives and thinking, I'm pretty special because I'm doing this. Look back with me at the last verse of chapter 47, verse 31. He says, Jacob does, swear to me, and he swore to him. Then he bowed himself upon the head of his bed. This was the second swearing. Here's what I want. Joseph says, I'll do it. He says, swear to me. Okay, I swear to you. This is important to him. When the Old Testament was translated into the Greek word for bed and the Greek word for staff just have two consonants that are different. Or two vowels that are different. All the consonants are the same. And so we don't know if he's bowing on his staff or if he's bowing on his bed. And the reason I say we don't know is because when you look at Hebrews 11, go back there, look at verse 21, the one statement that the writer of Hebrews makes about Jacob as a man of faith, it says when he was dying, he blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. So that's why you see staff or bed. Maybe he had both. Maybe he had the staff by the bed. I don't know, right? But here's the moment. In his weakness and in his moment of death, he is worshiping and he is obeying God. It's so nice to see a guy who had a hard life and didn't always honor God come to the end of his life, and he is fiercely, passionately wanting to honor God in his final days. Now, as we look at chapter 48, where Joseph brings his sons to Jacob, he wants Jacob to bless his sons. Joseph is making the same kind of declaration that Jacob is making. When Jacob says, I want to be back in Canaan. I want my life to be about Canaan. I want to be in the land of promise with the God of promise, not here in Egypt. Joseph brings his two sons to have his father bless the two sons. These two boys were born in Egypt, have grown, lived the last however many years of their life in Egypt. They're now teenagers or young men, and they're coming to receive the blessing. And what happens here in this moment is that Jacob adopts them as his own children and makes them a part of the covenant community of God. He's essentially pulling them out of Egypt and making them a part of this covenant. You remember what we saw last week, that the Egyptians thought that the shepherds of Canaan, they didn't have much use for shepherds. I mean, these settlers here are outcasts. They are aliens. They're strangers. They're getting along with the Egyptians fine, but they're pretty much looked down on by the Egyptians. And it would have been easy for the two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to go, you know, let's see, we can live here in the palace with Dad and enjoy the fruits of Egypt and be big mucky mucks in Egypt, or we can be a part of the family that's living out in Goshen. And Joseph says, what matters most to me as a dad, and what will ultimately matter to you, is that you're a part of the family that is the family of God, rather than being citizens of Egypt. He is saying, Joseph is here, that he believes that in spite of the fact that Egypt is in power, that wealth and status, that's at the center of the universe, his boys are going to be better off as members of Jacob's family than they would be living in Pharaoh's court. Kent Hughes again says, in the eyes of the Egyptians, this would have been a by faith exercise in downward mobility on Joseph's part. He's not seeking for his boys to get a leg up in the business world. This is a leg down. What he's doing here is what we do as Christian parents when we dedicate our kids. We are saying that we want to point our children to the values of Canaan as the way they should live. By God's grace, we want to see them come into a relationship where they trust the God of the Bible, they love the God of the Bible, not the gods of Egypt, not the gods of our day. That's what we say when we dedicate our kids. It's what every Christian parent is saying. What matters most to us is that our kids follow God. I know it's a little out of context to quote 3 John verse 2, where John says, I have no greater joy than this, to know that my children are walking in the faith. He's talking about his spiritual children in that regard, but it's true for our physical children. There is nothing that brings greater joy to a parent than to know that your kids are walking in obedience and love for Jesus. And there's no greater pain than when they're not. So read with me beginning in verse 1 of chapter 48. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up on his bed. Now, for the sake of time, we're going to skip over the next few verses. Skip down to verse 8. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "These are my sons, whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so he could not see. So Joseph brought them near, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also." What a tender moment. Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and he brought them near. Now, all this stuff about right hand and left hand is going to be important in just a minute, but let me just stop here. What's happened here, most commentators believe, is what would have been a formal adoption ceremony. They didn't have a court to go to there to declare it. So this bowing your face before the other one, bringing the kids, this is Jacob adopting them. And in fact, As we'll see, he is giving to Joseph the birthright that typically goes to the older son, but he's giving it to Joseph, and it will the dual portion, the dual inheritance that comes with the birthright, one for Ephraim, one for Manasseh. You know that later when the land is divided up and the 12 tribes get the land, Joseph doesn't have a tribe. Ephraim has a tribe and Manasseh has a tribe. And so the 12 tribes, and Levi doesn't get any land. So the 12 tribes are 10 plus Ephraim and Manasseh. Now look at this blessing from Israel to Joseph. And notice at this point in the story, the name Israel's being used more. This is the name that God gave to Jacob as a covenant name. Israel, verse 14, stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger. And his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands. For Manasseh was the firstborn. So Joseph's brought the boys up and says, "Here, Manasseh, you stand here near your granddaddy's right hand. And you stand here near his left hand." And Jacob looks at him and he crosses hands. Puts the right hand on the younger one and the left hand on. Got it? Okay. He blessed Joseph and said, and this is significant, he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." We'll look at the crossed hands in just a minute, but look at this blessing. First, I just want you to see that Jacob is blessing Joseph by blessing his sons. He says, "Joseph, I want to bless you," and he blesses his sons. If you're a parent, you know that when somebody is blessing your children spiritually, pouring into your kids spiritually, serving your kids spiritually, helping them grow spiritually, praying for them spiritually, that's a blessing to you. When we're doing that for one another in a covenant community like this, when we're watching out for each other's kids, that's a blessing to us. So Moses is saying here, Israel blessed Joseph by blessing his boys. And in this blessing, he reaffirms that this is the God of the covenant, the God of the promises, who walked with my grandfather Abraham and Isaac. He's the covenant God. He acknowledges this is the same God who has cared for and protected and provided for me. He's been my shepherd all the days of my life. And not just my shepherd, but my redeemer. He remembers the night that he wrestled with the angel and his hip got broken. And it's always good to be broken before the Lord. His hip got broken. And he was changed. He walked with a limp for the rest of his life. But he remembers that night when he said the angel was the angel of redemption. He was the angel who bought me out of evil. Now, he still had a long way to go, Jacob did. He lived a lot of life that was not where it ought to have been. But looking back from the point of death, he goes, "I was redeemed by that angel." Okay. By the way, can you say all these things about God? That he is the God of Abraham and Isaac, the one that you worship. Let me just say, in our day, we have a lot of people who worship the God they want to worship rather than the God of the Bible. We have a lot of people who say, You know, I read the Old Testament accounts about God doing this, God doing that. I like the God of the New Testament more than the God of the Old Testament. Well, what they're saying is, I like the God the way I like him, not the one who is. I like the God the way I want him to be, not the God who is. Well, that's idolatry. To make up your own God is to have an idol. I remember as a young Christian reading stuff in the Bible that I didn't like. I remember reading about Ai. You know the story of Ai, Achan and his family. So Achan messed up and took some stuff he shouldn't have taken, right? In the tent, he gets caught. Now, there should be a punishment for that. You take some stuff you shouldn't have taken, there ought to be punishment. The earth opens up and swallows you and your family? That seems a little harsh to me. So now the question is, do I say, well, that standard is too harsh? Do I put myself in the place of deciding what God should do in that moment? Or you remember when they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant back and they're on a rocky road and it slips and the one guy says, Uzzah reaches out and says, I don't want this to slip. I don't want it to fall. So he touches it. What happens? God strikes him dead. God, he's trying to help, trying to keep the thing from crashing. God said, don't touch it. I go, wait, what kind of God are you? Or the part where God gives the armies of Israel specific instructions, you're going into this land, I want you to completely wipe out everyone and everything, put them all to death, the kids too, kill everybody. What kind of God are you? In that moment, you got to decide, do I worship the God who is or the God do I want? Do I remake God in my image and say, I don't like that about God, so I'm going to worship the God I like? Jacob is saying, you must worship the God of Abraham and Isaac, the God of your fathers, the God who is, not the God you want. And we've got to do the same thing too. In those moments where we're tempted to reimagine God or to try to find some way to make him more in our liking, we have to correct ourselves and say, I will worship the God who is. I may not always understand him. I may not always understand his ways. In fact, it would be arrogant to think I would. He is God and I am not. But I will worship him and I will trust him. So you begin with this basic premise, worship the God who is, and then can you say, as Jacob said, he has been my shepherd and he has been my redeemer. Has he cared for you? Has he redeemed your life from evil? This is a declaration of his testimony. This is the God I've worshipped. Is it your testimony? And the blessing that is that he prays that my name, the name of my father Isaac and grandfather Abraham would be carried on as you grow into a multitude. I think the reason for that prayer and for that blessing is not because of family pride and ego. It's not that Isaac says, years from now I want them to still remember my name. It's that years from now he wants to know that those boys have grown into a multitude of people who follow the God of the Bible. That's his prayer. That's the blessing, that you would grow into a mighty nation of people who follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Forget our names, but remember the name of God. This is a great commission prayer. This is a prayer that you would grow into a nation of people who will love and honor God. Remember, there are about 70 of them right now in Egypt. And he's praying that they don't stay 70 in Egypt, but that they spread to the whole world. And God, of course, honors that. We pray that too when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's part of what we're praying. Let me talk about the crossed hands for just a minute, because this was an issue for Joseph, right? Look at verse 17. When Joseph saw his father had laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not this way, my father, since this one's the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But the father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people and also be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you, Israel, will pronounce blessings, saying, God, make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Now, you remember back when Jacob was a little boy? Put the fur on his hand and got the blessing. He tricked his dad into getting the blessing that should have gone to the older. Got the birthright from that. Well, this is not the same scene. There's not trickery going on here. But Jacob is responding to what he knows God is calling him to, which is God's blessing is going to be with Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. And you say, well, why is that for God's purposes? We don't know. But Jacob in this moment knows that this is what God would have him do. The blessing does not originate with Jacob. He's just the messenger. Donald Gray Barnhouse said, Jacob dared to do God's will despite the wishes of his illustrious godly son. Jacob had his anchor in the will of God. Joseph's going, no, don't do it the other way. And he says, no, I gotta do what God's calling me to do. Even though his faithful, obedient, good son was wanting the other. In the end, by the way, it was not the tribe of Ephraim or the tribe of Manasseh that led the nation of Israel. The tribe that would wind up leading the nation is what? The tribe of Judah. That's the tribe from which King David came. That's the tribe from which Messiah comes. We'll see more about Judah in just a minute. But this crossed hand of blessing, Jacob is blessing the younger head ahead of the older against the wishes of Joseph. And Kent Hughes says this is a picture of God's untamable grace. Here's what he says. God's grace is not, he says, captive to position or privilege or heredity or expectation or tradition or convention or disposition. God's grace is sovereign. It cannot be tamed. The economy of grace operates by its own principles, humbling human wisdom, exalting the unlikely so that the last are often first and the first are often last. God's grace means that there are going to be people in heaven who you wouldn't pick to be there. In fact, there may be people sitting next to you today who you wouldn't pick to have sitting next to you. That's how God's grace works. Now, if you just looked around to see. All of this brings us to really the climax in chapter 49. I'll deal with this quickly. We could spend a whole lot of time in this chapter. These are the individual blessings. And in some cases, by the way, it's not good news. This is a prophetic word. Now, each one of these kids is blessed. How do we know that? Because these become the 12 tribes of Israel. Each one of these children becomes the father of a mighty group of people. They're all blessed with lots of kids and lots of grandkids. By the time these folks leave Egypt in 400 years, there are 2 million of them. So each of these 12 patriarchs, these 12 sons of the patriarchs, they have a big tribe. That's the blessing. But Simeon gets bad news. Reuben gets bad news. Simeon, Levi get bad news. And then we get down to Jacob. And it's surprising that Jacob gives to Judah good news. Now keep in mind, who was Jacob's oldest son? Reuben. He should have gotten the birthright. Why doesn't he get the birthright? Because his sin years ago, he forfeited the birthright in that sin. Well, what about the next one? Reuben's the oldest. So Simeon. What about Simeon? Why didn't he get it? Well, because he and Levi were guilty of genocide with the Shechemites. So it's not like Jacob is going down the line and saying, can't do this one. Because if you'd get to Judah, you'd go, oh, that deal with Tamar, that we're going to cross him off the list for that. But there was a difference between Reuben and Simeon and Levi, and that is when Judah got to Tamar, he repented. And here, by God's sovereign choice, God says Judah is going to receive not the birthright that's been given to Joseph, but he's going to receive a blessing that his line will even eclipse the line of the one receiving the birthright. That his tribe will be the tribe through which greatness will come to Israel, first through David and ultimately through the Messiah. There are three prophetic passages about the Messiah in the book of Genesis. Genesis 3:15 is the first one. Genesis 22 is the second one. God will provide the lamb in the middle of Mount Moriah. That's a messianic promise. This is the third one, right here in the middle of chapter 49. And here's what it says, verse 8, your brothers shall praise you and bow down to you. Pause there. Joseph had told them the same thing, and that had happened. Joseph said, you will praise me and bow down to me. They'd already done that. But here Jacob is saying to Judah, what happened to Joseph is going to happen to you in a greater, more profound way. The prophetic word speaks of the response of God's people to the Messiah. He's the lion, verse 9, the king of the beasts. He'll be victorious in battle. The scepter, verse 10, this is significant, will not depart from Judah. In other words, the kingly line, the real kingly line will come through you. Now, there were kings that came from other tribes, but ultimately the great king will come from you, and this king will rule forever. Tribute will come to him. People will obey. And verses 11 and 12 are, there will be abundance. There will be abundant blessing from God when this happens. The idea of tying your donkey up next to the grapevine, well, you wouldn't tie your donkey up to the grapevine, because if you do that, what's the donkey going to do? Eat the grapes. Well, if grapes are valuable, you don't want donkeys eating them. This picture is like, it's going to be so good, you don't mind tying your donkey to the grapevine, because it's like, he eats the grapes, you got plenty more where that came from. You'll have so much wine, if you want to wash your clothes in wine, it says, you can do that, because there's plenty of wine to go around. When Messiah comes, that's what this is all about. When the Lion of the tribe of Judah comes, we will bow and praise him. He will rule in peace. The scepter will not depart from him, and there will be abundant blessing. In fact, the weekly meal that we celebrate is a foretaste of the abundance that we will one day receive. It is the bread and the cup are a foretaste of what's laid up for us in the future. Chapter 49 ends when Jacob finished commanding his sons. He drew his feet up on the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. He'd had a hard life. He'd wrestled with the angel of God earlier. He'd been marked by the encounter. But he didn't really assume the responsibilities as spiritual leader of the family until late in life. But this deathbed scene shows us that a man or a woman at any age, at any point in life, can reorder his priorities, can be serious about God, and can submit himself to the lordship of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And some of you may need to do that here this morning. Some of you for the first time. There may be somebody here who needs to say, my life is not, I've been living in, with Egypt priorities, not with Canaan priorities, because I've never bowed. I've never surrendered to the one who is the Lord, the ruler. If you need to do that this morning, you need to understand that Christ died to make possible your salvation, to effect your salvation, to bring you to the Father. And if he is moving in your heart, if he's calling you to himself, respond to that this morning. Some of you, though, here, instead of responding for the first time to the call of Christ on your life, you're aware of the Egypt values in your own heart that need to be exercised, and the Canaan priorities that need to be reinserted. And coming to the Lord's table is a fresh opportunity for us to say, I will live and I will feed off of and I will drink in the priorities of God and the priorities of the kingdom. I will feast on Christ. I will make him my source and my substance. That's what we're saying when we come up to take the bread and the cup. We practice what's called open communion here at Redeemer, which means that if you're here, you know and you love Christ, you're welcome at the table. It is open to all who are followers of Christ. But I'll also say, if you're here this morning and you're not sure that you have a relationship with Christ and you want to talk to us about it, we would love to have that conversation with you and explain what it means to have your citizenship transferred out of Egypt and into Canaan. So, think about that. Pray about that. The way we take communion is come down the outer aisles, receive the bread and the cup, and then take them back up through the center aisle. Hold it in your seat until everybody's been served, and then we'll take the elements together. And just take a minute to meditate. Michael and the team are going to play a song to help prepare our hearts for this, and I'll call you to the table here in just a minute.